Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? This Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
The reason why I suggested going back to the third verse was because several spoke to me between the meeting and felt that we had touched on a very important point this morning, and that is the power of living in the Christian life and how this can be brought about. Some of the younger ones may have things in their lives that they just are not able to get rid of and are trying, desperately struggling to do so. And some of them would like to have this a little more clearly brought out as to the power of living this Christian life, this life that is laid before us here.
Well, I thought in this third verse, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, we are told in this chapter that the law is holy, just, and good, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's in the seventh chapter, I should say. And so the law was holy, just, and good, but we were useless. The flesh profiteth nothing. And so the law only condemned because it only showed what the flesh was. So the Lord Jesus came into this world, and he took a body as a man here, and he not only bore our sins, but it says he died unto sin. And his death was really the end of our position as children of Adam. And now we possess a new life, life in Christ, the very life of Christ. And so as we walk in the power of that new life, the result is that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that the Spirit of God is the power for the new man that God has given to us. But it is most important that we first know where God has placed us, and then that we feed upon those things that will minister to the new man instead of to the old. But it's so important, I believe, not to expect that the flesh is going to improve. It never will. God, as we are told here, condemns sin in the flesh. And so he is not trying to improve the flesh. We may be thinking, well, I should have better desires. Well, you couldn't have better desires than the new man has. The new man is the very life of Christ. And he could say, the good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight. And every true child of God in this room tonight, this afternoon, has those right desires, because the new man desires those things. Now, the question is, how can we live in the enjoyment of that place that God has brought us into? Well, the Spirit of God helps us. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. He shows us where we have been brought, and it is by the power of the Spirit, as it tells us, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Unless we allow the Spirit of God to do his blessed work in us, then we are going to live after the flesh. So he's bringing it before us, first as to our standing, and then to show us what God has done to bring us into this position, the power that he has given to us. But so many Christians feel that now after they're saved, they should have a certain code of rules that they're to live by, and if they live according to that code of rules, they'll be spiritual Christians. But as we can see here, the new man does not require law. It's not under law as a principle. And yet, if you turn to John chapter 12, John chapter 12 and the last verse, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. It was particularly that first phrase, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. One has often commented, God will never ask us to do anything that the new man doesn't delight in doing. His commandment is life everlasting. I ask my child to do something that he doesn't want to do, now then that's bondage. He may do it, but he doesn't do it happily because his nature doesn't enjoy it. But isn't it lovely? God has given to us, brethren, and this is true of the youngest believer, he has given you a new life, the very life of Christ, that finds its delight in pleasing God. And now, not because we're under law, but because we delight in pleasing him, now his word brings before us how we can please him. Perhaps someone says, well, why are they called commands? Well, because where love is operative in the heart, everything he wants us to do is a command to our hearts. If someone you love asks you to do something, you don't say, is that a request or a command? If it's someone you love, why, it's a delight to be able to do it because you love them. And that's why they're called commandments. And let me say, if the desires of the Lord Jesus don't have the power of a command over our hearts, then it's because we've lost the sense of his love. Because if we had the enjoyment of the sense of his love, everything he wanted us to do would have the power of a command, and we would delight in doing it. Another verse, too, that one has enjoyed in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. Now notice the verse doesn't say the love of Christ should constrain us. It makes a positive statement. The love of Christ constraineth us. Perhaps someone might say, well, I don't find that in my life. Well, the verse is telling us what the love of Christ does. If I had a magnet in my hand and I had some nails here, I don't say, now this magnet should pick up those nails. I said, this magnet picks up nails. You just watch. What is necessary to make that magnet pick up the nails? Nothing to do with changing the character of the magnet, just getting the magnet close to the nails, that's all. And so that's the way. It doesn't say the love of Christ should constrain us. And if any of us feel at this time, and I'm sure many of us do, myself included, feel that we don't feel the constraint of that love like we should, then there's something that's come between us and him. Because there is power in his love to make every true believer live not unto himself, but unto him. That was the path in which the Lord Jesus walked. It was the path of joy. It was the path of liberty. And so it is for us, because we possess his life. And so, if there's anyone here and something has come between the soul and God, then you say, I don't feel his love. But the reason we don't isn't because there isn't the full power in his love, but we need to judge that thing that's come between. And perhaps it's been some sin allowed. Perhaps it's been the neglect of his word. Perhaps it's been the neglect of prayer. Perhaps there's something he wants us to do and we're holding back. There may be a number of things that have come between us and him. But let us not get under the principle of law. That is not Christianity. The thought is that everything that he wants us to do is the desire of the new man to do it and to fulfill it. So I'll quote the verse again, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting.
Seems to me the practical way of carrying this out is very much contained in the sixth verse. If you read the marginal reading, here it says, for the minding of the flesh is death, but the minding of the spirit is life and peace. Now concerning the first part of that verse, 6, read verse 7.
But the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Well, that takes part of, takes care of the negative side of the thing. But to be spiritually minded, or minding the minding of the Spirit, if we would go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection," or the margin again, "set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, if we find to find out what the minding of the Spirit is, let's turn to John chapter 16 and verse 13 and read a few verses to see what the Spirit is doing now in favor of the believer for him. John 16:13. This would surely be the mind of the Spirit, or minding the Spirit. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me." Oh, yes, that's the Spirit's work, to glorify Christ. "For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So the mind of the Spirit is to reveal Christ, to make him known, so that if we are minding the Spirit, well, it's life and peace. Now, one more verse in 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Do we not have the mind of Christ in the written word? And the Spirit of God would apply this to us and reveal these things to us. So the minding of the Spirit, or to be spiritually minded, is life and peace.
It's not a struggle, is it? So long as we're here this afternoon as believers struggling with the old nature, we're not getting this point. It's not...
Also being awful is the thought of what it really meant with that it was weak through the flesh. You know, the law gave us God's righteous requirement, but it did not give any power. It was given to man in the flesh. There were those who, during that period, known as the dispensation of the law, had life from above. But the law as such was given to man in the flesh, that is, as he is naturally before God in his responsibility, without the question of new birth, which definitely existed already then. There were those who were born from above, but it was given to man in the flesh. Now, that man had no power to keep it. So the commandment, the law, gave requirements, but no power. Now, the Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, which of course means, outwardly, he was truly a man, but he was not sinful flesh. But he was a man. Now, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, we see the end of man in the flesh. He's done away with. He's judged. And it shows that the whole idea of using law as being acceptable before God is all wrong. Because in the first place, that could never accomplish anything because it was given to man in the flesh without giving it any power. Now God, in judging his Son in our stead, the man, as he is responsible before God as a sinner, is condemned and judged. So it shows that to apply now to one who has come into the blessing of this work, the same principle that applied to one who was not at all born from above, but was a man in the flesh, it's all wrong. That doesn't fit. It does mix the two things together as we have it in chapter 7, trying to be married to two husbands at the same time. You know, that was the first few verses of chapter 7. Spiritual adultery is committed by those who try to be saved by grace and then live by law. They are, as it were, trying to be married to two husbands at the same time. The principle of law does not apply to one who by grace has taken refuge to the cross and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is for an altogether new order of things. And it is all based on a wonderful work of Christ, which in its beginning we see that man is set aside, judged, and it's altogether different.
There are many Christians in Christendom, and one doesn't speak critically, but all that they understand in salvation is the forgiveness of their sins. And so they feel that after their sins are forgiven, there should be gratitude in their heart and a desire to please the Lord. And when they don't see that desire as it should be, they become very discouraged. And what the Scripture teaches us is that not only do we receive the forgiveness of sins, but we see, as we have been observing in these portions, the end of what we were as children of Adam and the beginning of an entirely new position, possessing a new life before God. And that is why so many dear Christians, they get saved, they know their sins are forgiven, and then they go about seeking some kind of an experience that will lead them into a higher holiness in their life. Whereas what God says, now I want you to sit down and I'll tell you what the work of Christ really means to you. It's not only the putting away of your sins, but it's the end before me of the nature that produced those sins. And I want you to live in the liberty of this, because I have given you a new life that wants to please me, that has no other desires but to please me. The comment has been made about the story, which perhaps many have read, of John Bunyan. And in his book, he tells about how Christian had that great bundle of sins on his back. And he came to the cross with that bundle of sins. And the bundle of sins rolled off his back and rolled into the sepulcher. And he was so happy that now he had lost that bundle of sins. But if you have read the life of John Bunyan, you'll see that the rest of his life he struggled with the nature that produced those sins. And someone has put it very simply that when he came to the cross, if he himself had fallen into the sepulcher, sins and all, and come out a new man, he would have been a delivered man. He would have been a happy man. But the great bulk of Christians only see what John Bunyan saw, the loss of their sins at the cross. And what I believe the Spirit of God is bringing before us in these precious chapters is that not only did we lose our sins, but as the little hymn expresses it, Jesus died and I died with him. Buried in his grave I lay, one with him in resurrection, now in him in heaven's bright day. And may every dear Christian here realize that God sees you in that new position. Now, what we've just been recently discussing is, how can we walk in the good of this? Well, that's where the practical side comes in. But we know where God has placed us. We know we have a right to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And now, what is the power to do this? Well, we have a new life. We have the greatest power, the Holy Spirit of God, the very power that energized the precious pathway of the Lord Jesus for everything he did and said was by the power of the Spirit of God and was obedience to his Father. Now this is the path that's marked out for us, brethren. And if we want to find a happy path through this world, it's to see what God has done for us and then walk in the liberty and the joy of it. And I believe it's very precious here. And I just like to comment in connection with what was read. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And we need to remember, brethren, that if we allow the flesh in our lives, we are allowing the carnal mind. And you'll find, and perhaps you've often wondered, why is it that some true Christians will resist the truth of God? Because the carnal mind in the Christian is no better than the carnal mind in the unbeliever. And if you and I allow that, we'll find ourselves resisting the truth of God, because the carnal mind is there and it doesn't want to be subject. But what is characteristic of the new man is obedience. What is characteristic of the old man is disobedience. And so when you and I find that, remember hearing about Brother Dunlop, a brother that was known among us many years ago, and I've not forgotten his comment. He said that when he read that verse in 2 Corinthians 6, "Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing," he said, "I wished it wasn't there." He wished the verse wasn't there. And why? Well, he knew it was going to cost him something to come out from some association, and the carnal mind in Mr. Dunlop resisted that scripture. But the spiritual mind bowed to it. Thank God he did step out. Thank God he found that it was life and peace. It was the enjoyment of the life that he possessed, and it was peace to walk in that path of obedience. But when we read this about the minding of the flesh and the minding of the spirit and the carnal mind, positionally we're not in the flesh, but we have the flesh in us. And the flesh has that type of a mind. And so we need to allow the Spirit of God through the new man to occupy us with Christ and to show us the blessedness of walking in the holy liberty, the life and the peace of obedience to the Lord in his company.
I was thinking of that expression you used, holy liberty. Well, the Lord Jesus says, "If the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed." And so it's a question of liberty, isn't it? And the Galatians, they were slipping back under the law again. And the apostle had to say, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ hath set you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." And I was noticing over here in chapter 6, this little word, yield, it's stated maybe three or four times in verse 13 and verse 16. So it's a question, isn't it? Which way we yield according to that liberty that we've been set free. And it's a question of yielding our members as instruments of righteousness and so forth. But if there's that yielding to sin, well, then we're brought into the power of that, aren't we? There's a bondage that goes with that again. So that's a very important word, isn't it, for us as Christians, that little word, yield.
What I was thinking of, some remarks that we have heard over the years regarding this subject that we have before us. The blood of Jesus Christ puts our sins away. The death of Christ puts us away. The cross of Christ separates us from this world. Am I correct?
Yes, indeed. Often heard that and enjoyed it and wondered if perhaps At the banks of the River Jordan, we may see a little picture of some of the things that have been spoken of. The waters of the Jordan River rolled away in order that the Israelites might cross and step onto the promised land. And it says that Joshua took 12 stones and put them in the bottom of the river, and that one man out of each of the 12 tribes picked up a stone, laid it upon his shoulder, carried it over, and set it down in the lodging place where they lodged that night. And the waters of the Jordan River flowed over those stones that Joshua had placed there. And the scripture specifically says, and they are there unto this day. Well, after they had crossed and arrived at Gilgal, then came circumcision, which was a painful experience. But an Israelite from that day onward could stand at the bank of the Jordan River and say, there's a stone under that water. It's out of sight. And I didn't put it there. Joshua put it there for me. You know, for a long time as I read that story, I pictured one man out of each of the 12 tribes putting those stones down in the river. But how wrong that would have been. This is something that God does not ask us to do. This is something God tells us has been done for us by none other than the Lord Jesus. But there is our privilege to stand at the bank of the Jordan River and say, there is a stone under that water, and it's there unto this day. And our Lord Jesus Christ put it there. As we have been reminded, the death of Christ puts me away. But there is the responsibility, I believe, now to walk in a way that would be suited to that which is a new creature in Christ Jesus. In other words, am I right in thinking that there is, hardly know how to word this, there is no easy formula that we discover today in the Word of God and say, well, all my problems are ended now. Thank God for the discovery from His precious Word as to where I am before God. I see where I once was, I see where I am now, and I thank God for it. But oh, how great is the need that we live close to our Lord Jesus Christ and are fed by His precious Word. Otherwise, these very things that we have heard, even though we may understand them, will not be displayed in our lives. Yes, it doesn't say that the 12 stones that the children of Israel themselves took out of Jordan are there unto this day. That is, the ones that were placed by Joshua are there unto this day. The ones the people carried out, it doesn't say they are. So when we speak of what God has done in the work of Christ, that abides. That abides for all eternity. But in our practical life, is it so this day? Have we brought the stones into our lodging? Does it affect our way of life? And then we find after they were brought into their lodging, then Joshua took those stones and himself pitched them in Gilgal, so that we see the children of Israel applying it, then we see the practical side of it in submission to their captain. They were pitched in that place. And how is it going to be practical with us? Only by understanding what Gilgal is. Gilgal was that place where the knife was lifted upon self, where there was self-judgment. And so if there is anything in your life or mine that is not in keeping with those stones in the bottom of Jordan, then there is something that is hindering us enjoying what we know is true according to God, but it is not that life and peace in our lives. And when the children of Israel forgot Gilgal, there was defeat. When they went back to Gilgal and went forward from there, there was victory. And that's the practical side of it in our own lives. I'd just like to add a little comment here, because there's one thing, perhaps a little difficulty that some might have. And the 16th verse says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the old man is a certain character, and the new man is a certain character, but when it says, with our spirit, that is the person himself as a responsible person. And so, I can't say that the old nature is really a person, nor that the new nature is really a person. It is something within, but when it says, our spirit, that is myself as a responsible person. And so, as our brother Bilisali brought before us, this reckoning process is as responsible people entering into this and carrying it out in a practical way. So, I say again, our spirit is myself as a responsible person before God as to whether I am allowing that flesh or whether I am allowing the Spirit of God through the new man to occupy me with Christ. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord searching all the inward parts of the belly. God has given to us that capacity through His Word to discover those things that are not pleasing to Him.
There's a pamphlet called The Lord's Dealings with the Convict Daniel Mann, and certain things are brought out in that very helpful. And there's one incident there where, although this man was in prison, because not only had he done the ordinary sins of a person, but crimes that society wouldn't tolerate, and then he had committed murder in trying to escape this jail, and there he was with these filthy sins upon him. Well, he learned to know the Lord as his Savior, and those sins were taken away. And as he was reading the scripture, I believe it was Romans 6 he was reading, he discovered that even without all those sins, he was still a sinner before God. And wouldn't you think that recognizing this fact, this is our position, as we've been hearing, that as a sinner before God, even without his sins, he still needed the death of Christ. And recognizing that is the first step, isn't it, in living according to this. Recognizing that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And right in the beginning of the book, as our brother remarked in the earlier meeting, we have in Genesis the question asked of Adam, where art thou? Where art thou? Well, that was the relation that he had slipped away from God in sin. Even without the particular sin being raised, he had changed positions. Well, now in Christ, we have changed positions. We have taken a stand with him, or he has brought us into that association with himself. And recognizing this, isn't this what enables us then to walk in the newness of life? Recognizing that even without our sins, we were sinners, and that the death of Christ has put me away, and now I have a new life, and I can live in that life. I'm not a slave to the old one anymore.
Would you say that without our sins we're sinners? I would say without our sins we were lost. But a sinner is a person who has sinned. And so children are born lost because they're born with fallen natures. Then as time goes on and they practice their own wills, then that is sin and they become sinners. So that this is what is referred to in Psalm 51, that you and I have been born in sin. That is, we were born with a sinful, fallen nature. And so not even a baby could go to heaven apart from the death of Christ. That was necessary to meet the condition in which that child was born as part of the race of fallen Adam. So that every little baby that dies before the age of responsibility goes to heaven, but not because it didn't sin, but because of the death of Christ. For the death of Christ brings before us how God has taken up the question of what we were as children of Adam and has settled that question. So I say that because a man might say to you, well, I couldn't help the fact that I was born in sin. I can reply, God is not going to send you to hell because you were born in sin, but He is going to send you there if, as a responsible being, you refuse the provision that He has made, so that the death of Christ answers for what we were as born into this world as children of fallen Adam. The Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, but for we who are older, He had to seek us because we had gone astray. We had let that nature act. And now there are two things that are settled by the work of Christ, as we have been saying. The nature that produced the sins and the sins themselves, all were met by the death of Christ for the believer.
Both of these things are dealt with in Romans. Isn't it true, up to chapter 5, verse 11, sin is the point in question. And we see that the death of Christ is the answer for that. But from then on, sin is the question. And sin can never be pardoned. The only way that we can be delivered from sin is through death. And so we find that the subject in Romans from 5:12 on is the subject of sin. But the death of Christ is the answer for both. But we find that sins are pardoned. But sin, the tree itself that produces this, is to go into death. And we also find that the danger is existing, perhaps with some young people, when we stress the importance that we are not under law, and stress the Galatian truth, that they become careless. Well, we find verse 4 shows that the Christian, while he is not under law, will not do anything contrary to the law. That the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us. We will do more than what the law commanded. We will, as we find the principles of the kingdom taught, goes far beyond that of the law. But a Christian, while he is not under law, will not do things that the law forbids. But it is as one who is set free and has received power. So I'm not under law, but I will not steal. I will not lie if I walk by the Spirit. If that Spirit that is within me now is the governing power in my life. So if there's anybody trying to use the Galatian truth to excuse their shortcomings, well, read verse 4. You know, the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us. There will not be a violation of divine principle in the life of the believer. But on the contrary, we will go much further than what the law ever expected of a Jew.
No illustration, as far as I know, rightly describes this, but perhaps we have heard the illustration of a gentleman who has a housekeeper employed to take care of the responsibilities of the home, and on the wall of the home he posts certain printed regulations for her to carry out. Monday she is to do the washing, Tuesday she is to do the house cleaning, Wednesday she is to do the ironing. I guess I'm not getting it right, but certain regulations that he would perhaps post on the wall for her to carry out and, I suppose, receive pay for it. But he falls in love with his housekeeper. He marries his housekeeper. Right away you say, well, he would certainly take down those regulations from the wall. They would be absolutely out of place. They are now united by bonds of love and of relationship. But what would you think of his wife if she said, oh, the regulations are gone, now I don't need to do these things anymore. She'll do them, and she'll do them better than she ever did before. Do them out of the motive of love, instead of being bound by
certain regulations. So we read in the Word of God that which would grieve the heart of the Lord, that which would please Him. And this new life and nature which has been given to us, and the wonder of His changeless love toward us, would surely constrain our hearts to do that which would please Him, and to refrain from that which would grieve Him, without there being a series of regulations.
We get a practical application of it in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
A little book of James is very practical on some of these points, and in connection with that I was thinking of the liberty, and the liberty of the new nature in James 1 and verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He's carrying out that instruction of Romans 12. But it is an easy thing for the new nature. That new nature delights to do what is acceptable, what is pleasing to God. And so having that new nature and doing that is liberty. It's not a yoke, it's liberty. There's another verse in 2:12, an exhortation. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Well, the liberty of the new nature to do what is pleasing to God is true liberty.
Thinking of Mary, and we've enjoyed so much seeing her at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to call your attention to that last verse in Luke 10 in this connection, verse 42, the Lord's comment concerning Mary. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Mary, because of the work of God in her life, and her heart being won by the Lord Jesus could see the motive in her being at His feet, because He could say, she has chosen. How good to have a new life, a new nature that desires the things of God. And so with Mary, she chose that good part. Well, once one is saved, then his life is different. And he, as Brother Albert has mentioned, as the wife, well, perhaps when she was the maid or the servant, she wasn't anxious to read the rules. But when we come into that new relationship, it's our true joy to sit at His feet and to hear His word, to learn what He has for us and respond to that. And surely we can say there's no shortcut to happiness. It's all in the path of obedience. And that work of choice only made the desire to reach the feet, and she walked in it and delighted in giving to the Lord.
In verse 8, when it says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This describes the unbeliever, does it not? The one who is not saved, he is viewed as in the flesh,
and he is incapable of pleasing God. Well, each one of us here this afternoon were one time in the flesh, incapable of pleasing God. But then we find that beautiful verse in the first epistle of Peter, where it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." That is, that we find out to our amazement and joy that even though that was our position, we were in the flesh and couldn't please God, yet there was an act on the part of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He chose us. He worked by the Spirit of God, and the effect of that sanctification of the Spirit is unto the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, that we're brought in the result of the work of the Spirit of God through that election on the part of God the Father to that character of obedience. And that's, I believe, what we have been talking a little bit about this afternoon. That kind of obedience. The obedience of Jesus Christ. That is, the Lord Jesus never at any time had the desire to do one thing when God wanted him to do something else. Every desire of his heart was what was pleasing to God. Well, it's that character of obedience that we've been brought to. In the flesh, we couldn't please God. As a result of God working by his Spirit, electing us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in a past eternity, working by his Spirit in us, we've been brought, as far as that new man is concerned, to that character of obedience. The same obedience that was seen in the Lord Jesus. That's the obedience of the new man. He delights. The old man cannot please God. The new man, he delights only to please God. He has no other will but the will of God.
Sometimes pictures like we have in the Old Testament present these truths in a very clear way. I was thinking of the boards of the tabernacle. Well, those boards originally were in the tree with their roots in the world. But they were cut down. Death comes in. And then they were shaped. And then they were covered all over with pure gold. Well, we're not in the flesh. Yet death comes in this picture. God's treatise upon the believer, not in the flesh. He's in Christ. And so that divine righteousness is pictured in that gold. So that is a wonderful help to me to think of that picture, not in the flesh, but in Christ.
That brings in that ninth verse, doesn't it? "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." As our brother Burton remarked, in the eighth verse, we have an unbeliever. That is his position before God. He's in the flesh. He's a natural man. He's under the headship of fallen Adam. There's nothing he can do to please God. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin, because the motivation of his heart is self. It doesn't matter whether it's plowing his field or whatever. He doesn't have the desire to please God, not until he's born again. But now, when we have been brought into the family of God, we're seen in a new position. We still have the flesh in us, as he has been explaining to us, but this isn't our standing. We are not in the flesh. Let's distinguish then that having the flesh in us is one thing, and this is true of believers as long as we're in this world, but as to our standing before God, ye are not in the flesh, but God sees us now in this new position. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then he brings in this little if. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If there's someone here who makes the profession of being a Christian, and there are no desires in your heart to please the Lord, then there's an if in your life. Have you really been brought into the family of God? Is it possible for a Christian to possess, a person I should say, to possess this new life and not have a desire to please God? No, there is no such thing. If he is really indwelled by the Spirit of God, if he really possesses this new life, by now there will be a desire and there will be some manifestation of it in his life. Perhaps you notice the change here in this ninth verse. If so be that the Spirit of God, that's nature and character, dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that's the manifested character in the life. Just as the Lord Jesus was the full display of the Father down here in this world. So, how do I know that a man has the Spirit of God in him? I see something of Christ in him. I see something that is Christ-like. I see affection for the Lord, a desire to please him, a love for his word. Now, we all fail in this, but there will be something in the life of every believer that is fruit for God. And so he raises the question, if a person is not truly the Lord, then he's in the flesh. If he is truly the Lord's, the Spirit of God dwells in him, and there will be some manifestation, or he's not a child of God at all. A solemn thing. Judas was an example of this. He followed the Lord. He did miracles, apparently, in the Lord's name, but he had no real love for the Lord Jesus, and the Lord had to say of him, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He had outward things that associated him with the disciples of Christ, but there was nothing inwardly of love or affection for the Lord or true desire to please him.
In connection with the obedience of Jesus Christ, as Brother John Brereton mentioned, I just recently enjoyed reading something on that, which I hadn't realized before. Perhaps others might profit by it. If we say to a child, "Stop doing that," and he stops doing the thing, or if we send him to do something and he does it, we say that child is obedient. But it was not that way with the Lord Jesus. He never had to have his will change. He never had to stop doing something or be prodded to do something, because his will was always, he had come to do the will of the Father. And in applying it the way the brother has pointed out, this should be our motive too, not merely to be corrected all the time, but that our actions would be according to the mind of God, the will of God. And the remark was made that this would do away with three quarters of our lives.
One was wondering with regard to carrying out these things, do we get some light in 2 Peter, 1st chapter, the 5th to the 11th verse?
Would you read it, brother?
Besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For these things be in you and abound, they make you, ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What was my thought was that the Lord has given us the faith that there are these things you can ask.
Mr. Garvey's translation
is not right.
Mr. Garvey's translation of that fifth verse says, and for this very reason, the first four verses giving us the position of the believer, and the fifth verse, and for this very reason, because of what has gone before, because of what the work of Christ has accomplished, and for this very reason. In other words, we have the power now to carry out those verses because of what has happened in the first four verses.
Speaking about the flesh, we have bodies, do we not, our flesh, but isn't it true that in the reference to flesh in the scripture, it's been said it's a body with a will of its own, exercising that will. Think of the body in Philippians, it's not a vile body, it's a body of humiliation. But when I exercise my will, and it sets to work, that is really the flesh in action, isn't it? So it's the flesh is a body with a will in action of its own. So it's well for us to judge that in it, isn't it? You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit.
Brother Dodd, are you going to ask something?
The reading, 2 Peter, by them fruit ye shall know them. You know, we find that we ourselves are not justified to speak of one who lives in sin as a saved person. And when we, even in connection with the gospel, when we think of Matthew 13, the last parable, the net which speaks of the gospel, bringing in of all kinds, only the good were to be gathered with the vessel. What was a good fish? Well, we know that from Leviticus, don't we? Fins and scales. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, the divine, the new nature, the new birth has given us that. That would be the scales, wouldn't it? And the fins would be the energy of the divine nature, so that even those engaged in gospel work and receiving to the assembly, we are justified in looking for the signs of manifestation of divine life in those who have made profession of faith. By their fruits you shall know them.
This is a question. If a person confesses the Lord and there's an evidence that they have new life, sometimes the question would be asked, well, do you have a conscience when you've done something bad? Now, this is the question. Does an unsaved person have a conscience that way too? Is that how we can distinguish if a person is saved or not, if they have a conscience or not? Sometimes it's used and people say, well, if they've got a conscience that they've done something bad, well, that's an indication that they are saved. But what about an unsaved person? Would they have a conscience as well?
Yes, indeed. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, you can see that brought out. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. But when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so the Word of God addresses itself to the conscience of man and brings before him what he has already known through his conscience. Only this, a conscience will tell a man that he is a sinner, but it will never tell him how great a sinner he is. He's got to get into the presence of God to find out how great a sinner he is. Someone has compared the conscience to your eye. I thought it was the best illustration I had heard, that you might have very, very good eyes, but if the room is dark, you might stumble over chairs and you mightn't see things in front of you, not because there's anything the matter with your eyes, but because you're in a dark room, and as soon as the light is turned on, then immediately you notice things. You wouldn't stumble over the chair because, not because you all of a sudden got a set of eyes, but because your eyes now begin to operate. And that's what it says in John chapter 3, that the one who hates the light will not come to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. And so men prefer to live in the dark. If you talk to people, how often it's true, they don't want you to quote a verse of Scripture because that's bringing them into the light. And the Scripture says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Now the difference is, of course, with a Christian, that he has been brought into the light. It says in 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so the man who is not saved, he has a conscience, but if he has avoided the light, he may excuse himself for doing things and say they're not wrong because he's living in the dark. But one who has been brought to the Lord has been brought into the light. It's true he may turn his back upon the light, but he's there, and there will be a difference in the activity of the conscience of a believer, because that is where he is before God. He's in the light. Someone said to Mr. Darby, but what if a Christian turns his back on the light? Well, he said the light would shine on his back. He's there. That's where God has brought him. And that's why a Christian can never enjoy the world in the same way. He can't be at ease in his sins in the same way. But both have a conscience, but one is in a very dim light, perhaps knowing a little bit of God's Word, perhaps having had some measure of Christian bringing up, he's in a dim light. He knows he's a sinner, but not how great a sinner he is until the light of God's Word shines in. So you would expect to see more of a conscience with a believer, and if you didn't, you might wonder if he was a Christian, not because an unbeliever doesn't have a conscience, but because the believer's in the light.
The Apostle Paul could say, I've lived in all good conscience until this day, and yet he persecuted the church.
Our brother, Mr. Harry Hale, once at a reading meeting warned us in talking to those who claim to be saved, yet all their lives there had not been any evidence. And he mentioned that two brothers came to him concerning a brother that they knew and he knew. And this brother that these two brothers had visited was on his deathbed. And when they spoke to him about the Lord, he turned to them and said, you don't need to worry about me. I was saved in the Sunday school in Ottawa many years ago. So they came back to Mr. Harry Hale and told him this, and said that they told this brother how thankful they were to hear it. He said, brethren, I would not have said that. I would have simply said, this man who all his life lived for self and in the world and in the pleasures of the world, I would have said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so how wonderful it is, as we've been learning in this chapter, to test everything by the Spirit of God and the Word of God.
This is a question that's been before us lately, and it's an exercise to my own heart, and I would appreciate a little more light on it. But as you said, someone who openly was defiant in maintaining their position of being saved, and yet in a course of open sin, certainly you couldn't acknowledge it. You wouldn't want to acknowledge that they were the Lord's. You just leave it with that, like you say, he that sinneth is of the devil. But I wonder if there are some cases, perhaps, where it would be better maybe to bring before their conscience the government of God, and that as a Christian they're subject to God's government. I mean, every case certainly would have to be tested on its own merits, but I'd like to hear a little more about that. Because I just mentioned that because it seems like this has been a thing of exercise to the hearts of some young people raised in Christian families. The parents have brought before them the seriousness of the government of God, and that they were responsible as young believers in their conduct and all, especially when it was wayward.
Well, I always have felt that one of the great things you look for, if you're not sure, is to see whether there's affection for the Lord Jesus. Because we read in the Bible of people who believed in their heads. In John 2, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Then again, the case in the 8th of Acts of Simon the sorcerer, it says that Simon himself believed also and was baptized. But when people only believe in their heads, there is no affection for the Lord Jesus or love for his people. If you see something of that, why then you feel you have something to work upon, because it says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, that is accursed, Maranatha, when the Lord cometh. And so when you don't see any affection for the Lord Jesus, you certainly doubt whether there's life. Perhaps someone might say, but how do I know whether I believe in my head? Well, there are many things in life we believe historically. There are certain facts that we learned in history. We never doubted them. They were historical facts, and certain dates that are in our mind about Columbus coming to America in 1492. Well, those are facts. We've probably never questioned them all our lives. But they mean nothing to us. They are only facts that we accepted intellectually. And a person can be brought up in a Christian home and accept the facts of the Bible, but never have had to do with God. But I believe if one has had to do with God, the Scripture says, faith works by love. And if you see affection for the Lord Jesus, then I feel you have something to work on. But if you don't see the fruit in the life, it's true, and I think it's important what has been said, you can't acknowledge the person as a Christian unless you see the fruit in his life. Because it doesn't say, by their fruits God shall know them, but by their fruits ye shall know them. Because in the case where there wasn't the fruit that Paul wanted to see in 2 Timothy 2, and those who were denying the resurrection, he had to say, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And sometimes that's all we can say is, well, the Lord knows, I don't see the evidence, so I can't acknowledge him as a Christian. But I feel myself that if you do see affection for the Lord, you feel you have something to work on and see if the heart responds. There may be a lot of rubbish, but if there's real affection, the heart will respond if the love of Christ is brought to the soul.
That is the first fruit of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love.
I remember visiting a girl who had been attending Sunday school, and she began to miss quite frequently. I went to the house, and apparently she had become careless in her ways. She broke down and cried and said, in fact, I feel quite sure that if I died today, I'd go to hell. Why I ever answered as I did, I'll never know. If I thought twice about it, I never would have said such a thing. When she said, if I died today, I'd go to hell, I said, what would be so terrible about that? She said, but there'd be nobody there that loved the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, I felt so comforted. I thought, even though her ways have been careless, even though she has lost the enjoyment of what I think was once there, the tragedy of even the thought of going to hell was there'd be nobody there that would love the Lord Jesus. And that was something to work on.